Psalm 29 is where we're going to launch from this morning. Psalm 29. Now, we've been going verse by verse and section by section. And so this is sort of a little parenthesis, and we're going to be looking at really the whole Gospel of John under the title, The Glory of Christ in the Gospel of John. And the crucifixion has everything to do with the glory of Christ. And what I'm hoping is that this will help sort of set the ideas here for what you're going to get into really soon. This psalm, Psalm 29, is based upon a powerful thunderstorm that sweeps across Palestine and reminds the worshipers in the temple of the magnificent power of God. That's what's going on here in Psalm 29. The mighty thunder of the storm is likened in the psalm to the voice of God. And you can tell by the place names in the psalm, if you take your map in the back of your Bible of the land of Israel, you don't have to do that this morning, and study the place names, you can see how the storm comes from these many waters, which is a reference to the warm waters of the Mediterranean Sea. And then in verse 5, the storm hits the coast along the mountains of Lebanon. That's where all the cedars grew, which supplied the wood for the temple. And it continues southeastward to Sirion, which is in the Mount Hermon range. And then this massive system continues on its pass over the wilderness of Kadesh, which means that it sweeps right by, or perhaps right over, the city of Jerusalem. And at the same time, there's another level of meaning going on in the text, namely that the people are exalting Yahweh over Baal, the storm god. So this is a magnificent psalm. And the psalm opens with a call for the heavenly beings, the B'nai Elim, whoever they are, the sons of the gods maybe, whether real or imagined, to worship. So look at Psalm 29. He says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox." And the idea of skipping is not just playful skipping. The idea is skipping away in fright and terror. He makes the mountains, these mighty mountains, skip away like frightened animals. "The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone cries glory." And that's the verb, or the word kavod in Hebrew. Everyone cries kavod, which is a Hebrew expression that means something that's very heavy, very weighty. It was used to express amazement at something that was truly awe-inspiring, something that would leave you dumbfounded, something that would leave you profoundly moved, utterly astonished. That's the idea of kavod, something very heavy or weighty, not in size necessarily, but in significance. And this is the revelation of the presence of God, the revelation of the presence of God breaking into our sight in the Old Testament is the glory of God, the glory of the Lord, the kavod of God, the brilliant divine effulgence of his invisible being made visible in the material world. And it must have been a glorious sight to behold when the glory of the Lord was revealed, the presence of God, something that was even fearful. This is the manifestation of God's glory. It first appears in Exodus. And in fact, go back further in your Old Testament to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, starting in verse 16. This manifestation of God's glory, although it was obviously in existence in Genesis, does not appear until Exodus, really. And one of the most memorable times, not the first time, but the most memorable time where the glory of the Lord appeared was in the wilderness wanderings. And the glory appears on Mount Sinai. Look at verses 16 and 17. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. But think about it now. They're looking up at Mount Sinai, and there's like this devouring fire for 6 days. And on the seventh day, God, the Lord, says, Moses, come up. And no wonder they thought Moses was dead after he had been up there for about 40 days. Look at this incredible display of God's glory. The people were so fearful, Exodus says, that they told Moses, don't let God speak to us directly or we're going to die. Moses, please let him speak to you and you tell us what he said. So fearful were they of this sight. This is the glory that Moses asks God to show him in Exodus 33. But the glory of the Lord was not meant to be something that was merely frightening. The glory of the Lord meant that God's presence was with his people, even though they are dumbfounded and in awe at the sight of it. Go to the end of Exodus, if you will, to the last chapter, chapter 40. God gave instructions for them to build a tabernacle. This was going to be where God would come to meet with his people. And finally, at the end of Exodus, after a lot of turmoil and the golden calf incident and all the plans for the tabernacle are given, and then you have the construction of the tabernacle chapter after chapter, finally the tabernacle is completed and the tabernacle is dedicated to the Lord. And in verse 34, it says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting. This is the glory cloud of God's presence. The cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, the tabernacle area, because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And the book of Exodus ends with these words. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. In other words, the glory of the Lord went with them. The divine presence of the Lord went with them wherever they went. And the glory of the Lord stayed with the people when they went into the promised land. And the glory of the Lord hovered over the tabernacle. And you remember when Solomon built the temple years later, and he had a prayer of dedication in 2 Chronicles 6. And when he was finished with that prayer, 2 Chronicles 7, 1 says, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And you have the same kind of thing happening when the tabernacle was dedicated. The priest could not enter the house of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 7, 2 says. The priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sadly, because of their sin, the glory of the Lord left the temple. Have you ever wondered, if you're not familiar with the whole timeline of the glory of the Lord, why when the Babylonians came and attacked the temple, they didn't get just shot out into space dead because of this glory of the Lord that was in the temple? Well, when you read the prophecy of Ezekiel, God takes Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11 is really the main sections of this scripture. God takes Ezekiel in a vision to the temple and shows him all the abominations of the temple. And Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord above the mercy seat and the cherubim. And in the next section of Ezekiel, he sees it lift up with the cherubim from the mercy seat, which is on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and make its way to the threshold of the temple. And the last we see of the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel is that it leaves the temple and goes and rises and goes away, and we never hear of it again. God was saying to Ezekiel, I am taking my glory away that I gave to you. And God's people are left without the glory of the Lord. But in the prophecies in the Old Testament, there was promised a day when the glory would return to God's people. In Ezekiel 43 and 44, the glory of the Lord returns and fills the temple again. It's a prophecy. In Isaiah 61 through 3, we quoted some of this on Christmas Eve for our call to worship. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And it's a prophecy that Isaiah says, this will happen someday. The glory of the Lord will rise upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, that was sort of a brief look at the glory of the Lord in the Old Testament. With that in mind, turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 14. This is what John says about Jesus Christ, the Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In John's gospel, Jesus is the manifestation of God's glory. It's not the full manifestation of all the prophecies, but Jesus is the reason all of them eventually will be fulfilled. But what I'm saying this morning is, in John's gospel, Jesus' coming is the manifestation of that kavod, that glory. And you've been told this, but I'll remind you anyway, when verse 14 says that the Word dwelled among us, it's not just a word to remain, like meno would be a Greek word, for instance, that would be to stay for a while, to remain. We get our word mansion from that word eventually, a place to dwell. Although when we think of a mansion, we think of a really nice place to dwell. This is the word that means to dwell in a tent. It's the word tabernacle. It's the same word used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When verse 14 says that the Word dwelt among us, the verb is, he tabernacled among us. John is pointing to Jesus emphatically, using the language of the tabernacle, to tell us that Jesus manifested his glory when he came to be among us. How does John in his gospel set forth the glory of the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ? How does he do this? That's what I want to look at this morning in our time together. In the first book of John, which we call the book of what? Do you remember? Book of signs, right. Chapter 1, verse 19, all the way through chapter 12 is obviously one major section. And we call that the book of signs. And Jesus shows his glory throughout the book of signs. And in the second book, which we have been calling the book of exaltation, that's chapters 13 through 20, and then, of course, chapter 21 is the epilogue of John, we see the glory fleshed out in Jesus' ministry ultimately, because in this part of John, we see Jesus actually glorified. So first of all, let's look at Jesus' glory in the book of signs. And first of all, I want you to note the first and the last signs in connection with Jesus' glory. So look at John chapter 2, verse 11. John chapter 2, 11. This is the first sign that Jesus did. John calls it a sign. It's a public sign. The disciples believe on him because of it, and it manifests his glory. Those are the, when we talked about the signs, those were at least four marks of a sign. John refers to it as a sign because there are miracles that Jesus does even in John that aren't called signs. All the signs we notice are public. They're not just private events for the disciples. Everybody can see them. And they instill belief either then or later on as the disciples reflected back upon them. And they manifested the glory of Jesus Christ. But what it is this glory that John has in mind? What I'm telling you this morning is that it is the glory that he's thinking about in the Old Testament. This effulgence of kavod. through the ministry of Jesus Christ. So after the water is turned to wine, in John chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And the disciples believed on him." Now turn very quickly, if you will, to John chapter 11. This is the climactic sign, the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. And if you look, first of all, at John 11, verse 4, this is after the disciples are saying that Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick. And verse 3 says, "So the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" Verse 4 says, "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Now skip down to verse 38 of the same chapter. Now, I'm assuming we're holding on in our minds the events that are happening here. What I'm pointing out is just the glory part of these passages. So in verse 38, it says, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor.'" I love the King James here. "'Lord, by this time he stinketh,' she says. "'For he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.'" So you've got a public sign. John refers to this as a sign in the context. It's for the belief of the people standing there, and it's for the glory of God to manifest the glory through Jesus Christ. "So when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The man who had died came out. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" And so in the first sign and the last sign, John connects glory, this idea of kavod, with the signs. But still, people would not believe. That's how the first book, the book of signs, is summarized. So go to John 12, verse 37. And we will look at verses 37 through 41. Notice what he says here. This is the summary of the seven signs. So if we're looking at Jesus' glory through the signs, John connects glory to the first sign and the last sign. And the idea here is that all the signs manifest Jesus' glory. If we're in doubt about that, the summary of the seven signs in John chapter 12 give us the same idea. So in John chapter 12, I'm starting to read here in verse 37, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him," the masses, the multitudes, "so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." What did Isaiah say? "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's how he begins. That's how Isaiah begins chapter 53. We're familiar with that passage which prophesies the death and resurrection of Christ, the Messiah. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said," and now he pulls verses from the latter part of Isaiah 6, "he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Verse 41, Jesus says, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." Whose glory did Isaiah see? He saw the glory of the Messiah. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory way back when he prophesied in the Old Testament and spoke of Jesus. And this is, of course, as again, where Jesus speaks of the death and resurrection of Christ. So when Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The New Testament interpretation from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself is very few people, or as John says here, no one believed. No one was it revealed except the ones who were around Jesus who believed. To no one else was revealed the arm of the Lord. They didn't believe despite the sign. In fact, to this day, in Jewish interpretation, it's very interesting. It is not Jesus who is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Do you know that? I mean, how do the Jews interpret Isaiah 53? They say the suffering servant is Israel. Well, Israel is the suffering servant in Isaiah in earlier passages. But there's no way Israel can fulfill what Isaiah 53 is saying. In fact, there's a whole section on the servant in Isaiah. And half of it, the servant is Israel. The other half, it's a person who is coming who is the embodiment of Israel, the Messiah sent to save Israel. But the Jews today interpret Isaiah 53, the rabbis teach this, that it's a prophecy about what will happen someday when God puts the Jews back into power of the entire world. And all the nations of the world will realize how harshly they treated the Jews. And they will finally exalt the Jews. So when Isaiah writes, for instance, he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, the he refers to Israel, who was wounded because of the transgressions and iniquities from the other nations, such as what happened to the Jews in the 20th century in Germany and other places. When he says, all we like sheep have gone astray, that's the other nations talking about how badly they mistreated Israel. We have turned each one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon Israel the iniquity of us all. That's the nations talking. That's how they interpret it today. But there's a real problem with this Jewish interpretation, and I'm not talking about the fact that Christians interpret it differently, because there's a big apologetic going on between Christians and Jews on this text. Their own rabbis, whom they revere, did not interpret Isaiah 53 that way around the time of the first century. For example, in a rabbinical translation of Isaiah 53 from the early second century, it actually reads, behold, my servant Messiah shall prosper and be high and shall increase. The rabbis in ancient days, in fact, for the first 1,000 years of Christian history, the first up until about the medieval period of the Christian centuries, the rabbis always interpreted Isaiah 53 as being for the Messiah. It wasn't until after that that they started interpreting it Israel. And Jews have a lot to they have to explain why that's true. So the Jews in Jesus' day would have taken Isaiah 53 to refer to the Messiah, and Jesus is merely saying, look, it's me. Isaiah saw my glory. And he spoke of me, and yet here is Jesus presenting the signs, and no one would believe. But Jesus' glory in John is not going to be ultimately about the signs. Ironically, the ultimate expression of Jesus' glory in John is what the signs point to. Specifically, Jesus' death on the cross and subsequently his resurrection from the dead. So here's my central idea this morning. You're usually supposed to state your thesis at the beginning of your conversation, but here it is kind of in the middle, okay? In the Gospel of John, it is Jesus' death and subsequently his resurrection that ultimately manifests the glory of God. You want to see the kavod? You want to see this Old Testament display of glory that made people frightened even and made them in awe and made them cry glory when they beheld it? John says, look to the cross of Jesus Christ. This is where you're going to see the invisible God made visible. This is where you're going to see the manifestation of God's glory. And we see this primarily in the anticipation of the cross in the first half of John's gospel, and then in the second half of John where Jesus is more pointed about it. So we're going to look, secondly, this morning at Jesus' glory in the book of Exaltation. That's for chapters 13 through 20. Now that I've said this about Jesus' glory being manifested through the cross, I want you to try to get a hold of that for just a second, because what's happening here, I think, is not that it's such a this wild theological idea that you're just like your brain's reeling with trying to figure that out. It's really the other way. What's happening when I say that is like it seems like a nice theological fact that we can accept because we're very familiar with the Gospels. But I want you to consider how odd this idea is. how ironic it is. When we see the glory of God in the Old Testament, we think of power and fear and majesty and brilliance, astonishment, awe, all of these things. In Exodus 33, remember when God had wanted to show Moses his glory? Moses said, God, show me your glory. God had to hide him, remember, in the cleft of the rock, and he hid him in there, and he passed by so that Moses just saw, literally the translation is, the hinder parts of God's glory, and his glory was proclaimed, and Moses hit the ground so hard he probably almost killed himself just by glimpsing the back parts of the glory of God. God said, if I don't do this, you're going to die. If you see my full glory. When John says we beheld his glory, he is referring to this idea, but what he's looking at to express it is not this brilliance, but the humiliation of Jesus and his subsequent resurrection. But those don't appear to us to be the same kind of thing, do they? Especially his humiliating death. I mean, Jesus was hanged on a tree. And in the Old Testament, if you were hanged on a tree, Deuteronomy tells us you're cursed by God. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23 says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. How could anyone suffering Roman crucifixion be manifesting the kavod, the glory of God? Yet this is precisely what John is saying in his gospel. And he makes this claim specifically about the death in order to explain to the Jews how a crucified Messiah could actually be their Savior, manifesting the glory of God. In fact, it's curious to me that in a gospel, you ready for this? When John is specifically pointing to the glory of God, what's missing in the gospel of John that we see in the other gospels? Can you think? I mean, he's trying to show this kavod, this brilliant manifestation of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. What would we expect to see in John, but we don't see it in John? We see it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, though. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, if you had to ask yourself, where would we see that kind of kavod, wouldn't you think that first of all? This doesn't appear in John's gospel. And I wonder why, and I think it may be precisely for the reason that our focus would be misdirected. Well, John is attempting to draw our attention to the cross and resurrection as the expression of this glory. John wants to show us that God's plan all along was to show glory through the suffering of the Son. So, first of all, we have the anticipation of Jesus' glory that appears in the books of Exaltation. And so the anticipation is actually going to be in the first book, the book of signs. So let's look at a few verses here. Look at John chapter 7 and verse 39. We'll just get this one in our minds before turning to John 12. In John chapter 7, verse 39, just right out of context here, I'm just going to read this. It says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the real glorification, he says, is coming. When is it coming? Look at John chapter 12. And we're going to read a few verses here in John chapter 12, starting in verse 16. John 12, 16. It says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, so again, there's this future glorification for Jesus, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Now look at verse 20 here of John chapter 12. And we'll read down through verse 33. And I want you to note verse 23 and verse 28 as we go through here, because it talks about Jesus' glorification. I want you to get the whole passage in your mind, so we'll comment on it. Starting in verse 20, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Because there's a festival going on or a feast going on. And this is the passage where finally John says nobody's going to listen to him. We already looked at this passage. Nobody's going to believe because of the signs. But before John makes this statement, he says, as they went up to the feast, there were some Greeks there, and they wanted to meet Jesus. These are not Jews then. These are Gentiles. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And what seems to be happening here is the arrival of these Gentiles signal to Jesus Christ, "The hour has come. It's time for my glorification." In other words, my crucifixion. Because unless I'm lifted up, I cannot draw all these nations to myself. And so he continues, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, I want you to note that in verse 32, for Jesus to be lifted up is another sign of his exaltation, and I would say his glorification. So we have glorification and exaltation right here in the same passage. John uses this word, lifted up, in other parts of John. Do you remember where they are? Where does John use the idea of Jesus being lifted up? Yes?
As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness.
Bingo. John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And there's another passage as well. It's not as familiar to you, but it's, I believe, in John chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Now, here's what's interesting. In the New Testament, in other places, this verb that he uses for lifting up, it's not iro, which is to lift up. It's actually a verb that's hupsao. It means to lift up. And really, the idea is to exalt, to make big. Paul uses this word in Philippians 2:9 when he says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him." He puts a little prefix, hupa, which means up, onto hupsao. So it's he's greatly exalted him. He's up exalted him. He's super exalted him. In other places in the New Testament, just the word hupsao is used to exalt somebody. You can exalt a human ruler and you can exalt God, but the word is used to lift somebody up, to make them big in your thinking. Just like when we come into morning worship and we exalt the Lord. That's what we're doing. We're lifting him up for all to see. This is the word that John uses when he talks about Jesus being lifted up. And this is the word on the lips of Jesus where Jesus says, "I must be lifted up." And he's talking about being lifted up on the cross. And yet he's using the word for being lifted up in exaltation. And John is calling attention to this on purpose, that we might know that the greatest exaltation, the greatest glorification of Jesus Christ is in his being lifted up for our sins. on the cross. And so we see this anticipation of Jesus' glory and his being lifted up in the book of signs. Now I want you to turn to the book of exaltation. We'll start in chapter 13. We'll look at just two texts here. Chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. This is after Judas leaves the 12 and goes out, and it was night, verse 30 says at the end. And when he had gone out, that's Judas Iscariot, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. This is the night he was betrayed. Now is the Son of Man glorified. You see, the glorification is attached dramatically to the crucifixion. Judas goes out to betray him. Now, Jesus says, is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. In other words, it's here. And of course, we have this long and intimate conversation with the disciples that follows in chapter 14 and chapter 15 and chapter 16. Wonderful chapters in the book of John. And then we come to chapter 17. And you've already been immersed in chapter 17, I know, but I want you to go back to verses 1 through 4 just to emphasize the glory. I believe, Dad, didn't you say you spent one whole week or one whole Sunday just on verses 1 through 4? Okay, so I probably don't even have to say anything because you remember all this stuff that was said. But notice the idea of glory here. Jesus is talking to his Father. When Jesus had spoken these words to his disciples, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. What hour? Notice, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, and John unmistakably connects this glory to the cross. You know, we sing, especially around Easter, the song, Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And I believe now in heaven, exalted high, is fleshing out that verb in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul says he is highly exalted. But John would tell us that is not where the exaltation began. It's not merely now in heaven exalted high. He was highly exalted. He was lifted up. In fact, that's Isaiah's language. He will be high and lifted up. That's Isaiah's language to talk about the coming Messiah. His exaltation doesn't begin in his ascension to the right hand of the Father. His exaltation and glorification begins when he goes to the cross to die for our sins. And this is true. Paul testifies to this in Philippians chapter 2, again, about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It's true to sing, now in heaven exalted high, but we have to first of all see the exaltation on the cross. How is it possible that this can be the glory of God, this humiliating death on the cross? I think it's because it's only through the suffering that eternal life could come. Only as the corn of wheat, as he said, falls into the ground and dies, can that life sprout forth, which calls all people unto himself. And this is the center of the gospel, the death of Christ for our sins. For the believer, this is indeed a glorious death. And it's the reason Paul says, but God forbid that I should boast in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does this mean for us this morning? Three points of application here, very briefly. First of all, it means that our glory must be in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where we glory. We can't lose the wonder of our salvation. You might say, you know, why doesn't God reveal his glory to us as he did in the Old Testament? I mean, wouldn't a lot of people really believe if he would just manifest that glory and scare people like the Jews were scared of his glory on top of Mount Sinai? And my answer would be, based on John's gospel, he has revealed this glory. He's revealed it in the cross and resurrection. And whenever we gather around the Lord's table, like we're going to be doing this morning in a little while, we have to wonder. We have to be in awe. We have to contemplate. We have to be moved by the glory that resulted in our salvation. And so, first of all, it makes us go back and find our glory in the cross. Secondly, we have to share this glory with others. Only through the eyes of faith can one behold his glory. And when we share Christ with others and when we speak of him among ourselves, we have to do so with a sense of awe and wonder. And I wonder sometimes if people don't respond to our witness and they don't seem to be moved by our gospel presentation, if you want to put it that way, because they don't detect in us the fact that we're overwhelmed, we're moved, we're in awe of the glory of Christ. Because these ideas that come to us from the gospel don't just impact us intellectually so we can explain the gospel. They impact everything about us. They impact our affections. We're moved to love Christ as we read the gospel. And that ought to come out as we share it with others. And thirdly, I think we must imitate the Lord's glory. We must imitate the Lord's glory. Now, how do we normally seek glory or recognition for ourselves? How does that usually work out? If we're thinking about bringing glory to ourselves, how might we do that? Anybody have an idea? Normally, how would we do that? Okay, we advertise ourselves, okay? We have ways of doing that. We can drop hints, we can drop little things in the conversation, or, you know, post something on Facebook, you know, that gets us a lot of attention sometimes.
Strive to be successful,
okay, good. We think about accomplishments, we set goals for ourselves, and some of these things are not wrong in and of themselves, obviously. But we do try to call a lot of attention to ourselves. We think of our own worth or achievement. Jesus rejected this pathway to glory, and he did it in John's gospel. Even when the people rallied around him in John chapter 6, he had fed the multitudes. And John chapter 6, 15, I believe, says that Jesus had to sort of make himself scarce because they were trying to force him to be king. Jesus said, that's not the pathway that I'm taking. He is the king, but that's not how he was going to be set up as king. His pathway led to a Roman cross and to great humiliation. For the follower of Jesus, the way up is the way down. The way of exaltation is the way of humiliation. And that's exactly what Paul says to us in Philippians 2, does he not? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about the fact that Jesus, although he was God, the very substance of God, he didn't have to hold on to that. He relinquished it and became a servant and served us. Of all people that should have been exalted, he was the servant. And if we're going to demonstrate the glory of Christ and we're going to understand the glory of Christ, we need to follow the path of Christ. That's what the New Testament apostles urge us to do as we fellowship with each other among the church and as we show Christ to the world, the love and service that we're to give to others. We are most like our Lord, the Lord of glory, when we choose the paths of humble service to others. And it's in this way, I think, that we are echoing the glory of the cross and shining forth the love of Jesus Christ to the world. So when you think about the crucifixion in John, and when you begin to study that, remember this is the point that John has been aiming at to show Jesus Christ lifted up and glorified for all to see. And he wants us to think of this as a magnificent event. The actual crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which to the onlooking world would seem like something terrible, and that God had made a mistake, and that this person being crucified was actually cursed by God, and yet it's just the opposite. Jesus is glorified in this crucifixion, and we need to take our cue from that as we live out the life of Christ for others and seek to glorify him as well. We've got about 5 minutes. Any other reflections or comments here? Go ahead, Brother Don.
When I first believed, one of the things that struck me was that the only thing I could relate it to was a love affair. Everything else was weak, success, some of the things, you know, that we like to brag about and so on. But the only thing that made any sense to me was this was like falling deeply in love. And that's too simple. And I related to Ephesus, for example. They forgot their first love. Yeah. If the church has a problem, it's right there.
Did you have a sense of letting go of other loves to embrace one greater love? Yeah.
They simply melted away.
Yeah.
And I couldn't explain it.
That's a really strong biblical, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament illustration. James even, I mean, he's just over the top when he says this, but he says even friendship with the world is enmity with God. I mean, that's maybe taken a little too far, okay? But, you know, obviously I'm being facetious. We are to love Christ that much that all their loves seem like nothing in comparison. And he is glorified in through us when we do that. I really appreciate that emphasis.
One of the comments I heard someone make once, he said, if you're in love, if you're on fire for the Lord, they'll come and watch you burn. Now maybe some of them leave in there and so on, you can take that any way you want to go, but I think it's very true.
Brother Gene, did you have a...
Pastor, I just wanted to say thank you for this wonderful lesson this morning.
Amen.
When I was praying this morning, I asked the Lord to help us to make Jesus Christ preeminent because of who he was. And I think the Lord's answered that prayer for us this morning. Amen. And I love him, and I just love to hear much made of him. And I just want to thank you for it.
Amen. Amen. And Christ has been exalted, I believe, in a lot of my conversations with Gene Walters, just so you know. He's one of the, there's several that we can point to in our congregation to say, these people exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm talking about. That's why I mentioned that. Not to exalt Gene, but to say, we need to exalt Christ. We need to make him big. And the cross is the center of that glorification, what John is trying to tell us. Okay? Wonderful. Appreciate that. Brother John.
I was just thinking as you were sharing this too, as a new year, what a time for us to be challenged to give more of our loves to Christ.
Right.
Amen. To start a new year.
Good.
And to just give our hearts more to him. It seems like it gets old hat. I was thinking sometimes it gets old hat to come to church and to do things. It gets the routine. But it's only old because we let it get old. It's not because God... Christ has gotten old. He's still alive and fresh. And this message just brought all that back to me today. Just having more of a challenge to serve him more.
I was emailing a pastor friend. I would never tell you who it was. I wanted to ask him something, but, you know, I hadn't written him in a while, and I didn't want to just jump in, and it sounded rude just to ask a question out of the blue. So I just said, hey, we've had a great Christmas season. I told him, you know, every Christmas, you have certain texts you have to go to, and you have ideas you bring out, and we always talk about the incarnation. And I said, you know, you would think it gets old after a while, but I just really never tire of looking at these texts, and you could just look at them for years, and it's just fascinating. It's a mystery. The whole incarnation is a mystery. And I said some things about that, and he wrote back and said, you made me feel really bad because he said I was just complaining to my wife. I got to get ready for Sunday to preach again, he said. And he said, that brought great conviction on me. And I said, well, I didn't mean to be the Holy Spirit there, whatever. But even pastors, and this particular person is a wonderful pastor and a real feeder of his people. And I know he didn't really mean that in his spirit, even though he was complaining to his wife. That's not like him at all. But we can, they can get old, like John said, if we're not gazing upon the glory of Christ. And that's what John's riveting us to do. And I would just say again, as you continue to go through and as other teachers come in now, we go through the story of the crucifixion, keep that in mind, that this is a glorious, wonderful story, and it's everything for us. And we need to lift Jesus Christ up and exalt him because he was willing to be exalted in the fullest sense of that word for us. Father, thank you for our time this morning, and I pray that you would continue to bless us. And Father, give us grace that we might make your name big through everything we do this year. And thank you for the table this morning, the fact that we have an opportunity to bring glory to you by gathering around it and identifying with the death and resurrection of Christ. And Father, bless us as we do that. Continue to give us grace that we might worship you this morning in spirit and in truth, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.